It doesn't take very long in your lifetime to have regrets. Have regrets about the way you've lived, the things that have done, the things that you haven't done. We often handle regrets by forgetting the subject altogether. Because you can't change the past, can you? You can't rewrite the events of your life and just rule out those little bits that you didn't like, those embarrassing moments sometimes, those terrible moments that you remember when you actually just did the ratty thing on somebody else thoroughly and utterly. And you've got no one to excuse, no reason really, you just know that you did wrong. You know that you told that lie unnecessarily. You know that you were rude to them. You know you're envious or covetous or in some thing you can go back and do and fix it up. You can't even tell them about it anymore, or they've possibly even left the land. There's no way you can tell them. And we often do live with regrets, and we think there's no way of changing it. And worse still, we don't get better. We often see in our own lives that the very things that I don't like about what I did in the past, I've just gone and done again. And I think, well, I won't do that again. I mean, there's New Year's coming. I'm going to turn over new resolutions. And like I did last year on the same subject. And it just won't happen again. But I'm going to be a different person from here on in. We do want to somehow have the past covered up and the future different, that I won't have those feelings of regrets about my errors. Because I won't do those things again. I will be different. I'll be a changed person somehow. The God of the Bible is a personal God. He enters into a relationship with people, as people. He makes covenants with them. That's the technical word that the Bible uses. It means a legal agreement, a contract, or a compact, or a pact. You know of nations making pacts with other nations. You can think of business houses who will make pacts with other business houses, although I understand that it's against the law in many of those times today, but you can understand what it means to make a pact between two parties. You make covenants and pacts with other people. You don't do it with dogs, because pacts always require the person to be a responsible person who will hold to their bargain, hold to their side of a contract. But you do it with people. And God does it with people. The kinds of contracts he makes, the kind of pacts he makes, are different to many of the ones we make. After all, they're not equal partners, are they? He always starts off. He initiates the contract with us. We don't initiate it with him. We don't set out the details and the clauses either, and the fine print at the bottom. We didn't write. He does all the writing of the contract. He initiates it with us, but we do make pacts with him, or rather, he makes them with us. He treats us as persons, responsible persons, with whom he can fellowship, with whom he can relate, as in covenants. And so the idea of covenant shows us that God is a person, shows us that God treats us personally, as persons. Now the Old Covenant is the main covenant of the Old Testament, really. Indeed, I've just given a great confusion of words, as you will see. Two great covenants stand in the Bible, but there are many covenants in the Bible. God has a covenant with Abraham. He has, I understand, a covenant with Noah. But the great covenant is the covenant he makes with the people Israel, especially as it's worked out at Mount Sinai in the days of Moses, when the people are wandering from Egypt through the desert into Palestine. That great enactment of God, when he gives the Ten Commandments, which are kind of the opening page of the covenant, is the Old Covenant. The Latin word by which we talk about that covenant is our word testament. And we have our Old Testament. Indeed, our Bible is broken up into the Old Testament, the New Testament, that is, the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant, the Old Agreement, the New Agreement. And in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the Old Agreement, there were details about tabernacles and priests. There were details about many other subjects as well, but there were details especially about priests and tabernacles. The tabernacle is the Hebrew word for tent. That's all it is. It is literally a tent. Indeed, the Greek word is tent also. So you'll notice in your Revised Standard Versions on chapter 8, verse 2, a minister in the sanctuary of the true tent, footnote in, or tabernacle. Same word. We only ever use the word tabernacle in religious terms these days, don't we? But it's the normal everyday word for tent, the type of thing you might get at Paddy Palin's or elsewhere. However, the tent that was set up amongst Israel was a special tent. It was the tent in which God, who lives everywhere, dwelt specially. He did live everywhere, but he chose to reveal himself and fellowship with his people, especially in his tent. And therefore it had to be a special tent, marked off from all the other tents, a tent with special regulations and rules related to it. And the people would fellowship with God through intermediaries, through priests, who would represent them to God. And these had to be special people, people appointed by God, acceptable to God, who went through special services to enable them to draw near to the presence of the Almighty God. Now, the Old Covenant, the Old Agreement, gave details about tabernacles, details about priests. When we come to the prophecy of Jeremiah, which was read to us this evening by Myra. No, it wasn't read to us by Myra. By Roger, that's right. World difference. Myra's the one without the beard. When we come... Yes, that's right. Yes. When we come to the history of Israel in the time of Jeremiah, we see Jeremiah promising a new covenant. Now, the history of Israel is a bit too long and complicated to go into at this moment. But Jeremiah is telling the time when the people, through their disobedience, will be put into slavery in Babylon. Because they have been unfaithful to the covenant, to the agreement, they are to be sent from the promised land back into slavery, just as they were back in Egypt, only this time in Babylon. But that is not the end of the story. Jeremiah is a prophet both of doom and hope, for he keeps saying, you're going to go, or you're going, because you wouldn't need to use that redundancy, going to go, you're going into slavery because of your faithlessness. But he also says, after 70 years, you're coming back. And when you come back, a new deal is going to be worked out. A new agreement after these times is going to be worked out. A new contract, a new covenant is coming, which is superior to the old covenant along certain lines. This new pact that God will make. Now, the idea of covenant, the understanding that covenants involve tabernacles and priests, and the promise of Jeremiah of the new covenant coming, are all important pieces of information to have as background for our understanding of the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. The idea of covenant, the idea of tabernacle, priests, and the promise of Jeremiah of a new covenant coming. Now, Hebrews chapter 8. The point of the argument so far, he says, look, this is where we've come to. Now, this is the point of what we're trying to say. Remember, this epistle is written to people who have come into Christianity, but who now think that maybe they should return back to Judaism. They're being pressured by actual physical persecution. They've been knocked around a few times. No one's died, but they have been knocked up a few times, bashed about. Now, that's a good enough pressure to return out of Christianity, isn't it? But then they've also been given persuasive arguments. I mean, how, I presume these ones, from what we've got here, how can you really be a Christian? Because, look, as Jews, you've got the priests, you've got the sacrifices, you've got the temple, you've got all the good things going for you, you've got the covenant. Why stay in Christianity? Because as a Christian, you don't have any of those things. For our author is saying, well, yes, we've got those things. That's the point. We have a high priest. He is Christ. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven as promised in
Psalm 110, verse 1. For Christ is our high priest. This is what the whole message is about. We have one who is representing us to God, not in the local tabernacle, in the local tent, which has been replaced by a temple, of course, by this time, not in the local temple, but in the real temple, up where God truly is. For he is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly sanctuary, in the tabernacle which has been not made by Moses' hands or any other human hands, but in the sanctuary of God himself, where God is, in his own sanctuary, in the real place of God. For the sanctuaries that you have now, and the sacrifices that you have now, and the priesthoods that you have now, they are not the ones that Jesus is engaged in. He was not an earthly priest, otherwise he would have had to come from the tribe of Levi. Instead, he came from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of the kings. He's not an earthly priest offering earthly sacrifices. For the earthly sacrifices, the earthly priest of the Old Covenant, that is only a copy, a shadow of the reality. That is not the real thing. The real thing is heaven. Stop and think for about a moment. Pause and just ponder what that's saying. He's saying that the temple, the tabernacle, keep it on tabernacle, the tent, that was made by the children of Israel out in the wilderness, was actually drawn to plan as a representation of the reality that is in heaven. But it is only a copy. It is only a plan. It is only a shadow of that reality. Shadows and plans are very important. In architecture, making your plans, don't you? Like to have your plans before you build them. My son even draws up his plans before he builds his Lego these days. Gets out his paper and draws out his little structions, as he calls them, and then builds his Lego. Now, there's an enormous help in having little structures drawn out, isn't there? And you can get a lot of fun from them. And indeed, you'll build a better Lego castle if you've got structures written out than if you just do it kind of ad hoc. But the plans, the copy, the shadow, are never as important as the reality of which they represent. You may see the shadow of the lady that you are going to marry pass across the room in front of you. But I bet my bottom's dollar, and I'm not a betting man, I'll bet my bottom's dollar, that when it comes to the honeymoon, you won't want to just take the shadow. The reality is what you are really interested in. The shadow, well, that is only a passing transitory thing. It is there, it gives you some outline, you'll know whether she's enormous or whether she's not, depending on the angle of the light. But it really is not the thing. It is only a passing thing. If you'd like to have a little rest in the sermon at this stage, now's a good time, because I just want to put a little note in here for those of you who have done a particular course of study. That is, if you know anything about Plato, you'll at this point think he's being very Platonic, talking about shadows and realities. However, he is not being Platonic at all. Very careful, you need to be warned here, because he is saying that these things really do exist. They only foreshadow the reality. He's not talking about the world of the world out there being real and the world here not being real, as Plato will lead you to be. It's actually a slightly different thing that is engaged. You might like to follow that out in the commentaries. I commend to you especially F.F. Bruce's commentary, because he does raise the point and point you in the right direction, it seems to me. Now you can come back from your little rest there. When I say have a little rest, you see, most people listen more acutely then, but it doesn't help them, because really it was obscure, wasn't it? You don't know what that's about if you haven't studied Plato. However, these people do take that the New Testament is being dominated by Greek thought forms, and this is the passage they always refer you to, because it is the clearest passage in that area. So what he's saying is that the earthly tabernacle is only this world's representation of the next world's reality. That is, it is a great illustration. It's a visual aid, if you like, to help you understand what God is like in his reality. That's very important. If I start to talk to you about God, One of my great problems is the problem of language, isn't it? What is God like? What is it like to be in the presence of God? How can you describe it? What is heaven like? You try and talk about heaven and explain it to me without using earthly terms. You can't explain heaven without using earthly terms, because you can't talk without earthly terms. Earthly terms are the only terms you've got, aren't they? I mean, what other terms are there but the earthly terms? And so if you're going to have heaven explained to you, it has to be put into a representation here on earth. That is what the tabernacle does. Indeed, that is what the sacrifice does. That is what the high priesthood does. It gives you a copy of the reality so that you will now understand what the reality is about. But it is only ever a copy of that reality. It is not the reality itself. Moses' tabernacle, a copy. You'll notice, of course, he is well putting into his argument a great plea for the utter absurdity to return back to the copy, isn't he? If what Moses' tabernacle is just a shadow telling you what heaven is really like, then it would be absurd, having reached heaven, to go back and enjoy yourself in the little copy. Having built your castle, to spend your time looking at the plans by which you built it really is an absurdity, isn't it? You've got the real thing now. You no longer need the copy. So, he is really putting a death knell to his opponents, his intellectual opponents at this point. But he goes even further. For he says that Christ's ministry as the high priest serving in the heavenly tabernacle is a ministry which is far superior to that of the old covenant, which then introduces the idea of covenant itself. His ministry brings lasting and real fellowship, real and lasting forgiveness, for it is based on a better covenant than the covenant of the tabernacle and the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. A covenant that is based on better promises, as we shall see in a few moments. A compact that is greater than the old compact. For the old compact had fault in it. If there wasn't fault in it, there would be no reason for a new compact. Nobody ever puts out Mark 2 of a car if they are totally satisfied with Mark 1. The very existence of Mark 2 shows that improvements can be made on anything. And you know that Mark 2 is coming, for Jeremiah tells you Mark 2 is coming, which must show that there's some inadequacy with Mark 1. The old covenant has fault with it. And what is the fault with the old covenant? The people don't keep it. That is the fault with the old one. You'll notice the play on words that are used there. It comes through in the RSV. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would be no occasion for a second. For he finds fault with them. When he says, the days will come, says the Lord, when I'll establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, a lot like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I paid no heed to them, says the Lord. The old covenant had this fault in it. The people did not keep it. That is the great fault in the old covenant. Not all the people kept it. The fault really lies with the people themselves. But this new covenant that is promised will deal adequately with people. It will actually create a relationship with God which is different. For this one is based on a high priest and a perfect sacrifice that brings you into a relationship with God which is fundamentally different to the relationship that you would have under the old covenant. For the old covenant was written on stone and was external to you, carved in letters. The new covenant is to be internalized. It will be written upon your heart, that is your conscience, your will, your mind. It will be written there. And God will be your God, and you will be God's people. You see, under the Old Covenant, the whole of Israel was under that covenant. But very few of them lived by it. You can think of the great ones. Moses, who saw God face to face. David, who is a man after God's own heart. See, there are great men who lived under the covenant favourably. But the vast majority of Israel sinned and fell in the wilderness, were destroyed by the Assyrians, taken off into captivity by the Babylonians. For the people as a whole did not keep the covenant. But the new covenant is different. The new covenant is wrought in the heart of every individual who is a part of the covenant people of God. Here is the great plea of the New Testament, the new covenant, for individual religion. You cannot be in the new covenant because you happen to be joined just to the people. You cannot say, well, I'm a member of the new covenant, aren't I a member of the Church of England? You can say it if you like. The answer is no, you're not. That does not make you a member of the new covenant. Being an Australian does not make you a member of the new covenant. What makes you a member of the new covenant is having God's law written on your hearts. Is being in the situation of being able to call God my God and knowing that I am his son, his person. And every person in the covenant, from the least to the greatest, shall know God. For every person can come to it because, verse 12, I will be merciful to their iniquities and remember their sins no more. The basis of the new covenant is forgiveness, is having the past blotted out. God is not going to heed our sins. We will be forgiven. That makes a fundamentally different thing. It means we are all now, if we are in the covenant of God, in the agreement, totally and completely forgiven. And having been given a new heart, a new conscience, a new will, if you like, having that God's way written upon us as people. I illustrated it a while back when I was talking about money, didn't I? I actually said that we've been thanking God that he has put it in the hearts of the congregation of his people to give generously to the cause of the gospel. See, if I was not a believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ, I wouldn't give, what's the smallest amount, 1 cent. I wouldn't give a cent to the preaching of the gospel. Why should I? I don't believe in it. Many people, you see, who are churchgoers, drop a few cents into the plates. Christmas Day, famous for it. Huge congregations, tiny offertories. Because the people who come do not commit themselves in any way to the covenant. They are not members of the covenant. They just happen to be people who have got a hangover on Christianity. Great-great-grandfather was converted and they still go to church twice a year. These days only once, because Easter's a fairly unpleasant thing. I mean, there's no bunnies in church, are there? You do get Santa Claus in some churches, but no bunnies, you see. So they don't come even then now. And so you get these masses of people turning up and almost no offertories. Because their heart is not in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their heart has not been touched by God, it would seem. They do not know God as their God. And therefore they're not going to put their money into the cause of the gospel of Jesus. And I don't blame them. I wouldn't put my money in it either. In fact, I wouldn't go to church. But then, I can see that from the inside. They still have their hangovers. But when God does change a person in his heart, so that I know God, then I want to use my money to bring about God's purposes. To support the preaching of the gospel, here at home, overseas, wherever it may be. And I'll use the money generously because the God who is the God of the Bible is a generous God. That is his very character to be generous. Sends his son for nothing in order to die for us. He who was rich became poor so that we who are poor might become rich. Generous God. And he loves the cheerful giver. And I know that about God under the new covenant. And that knowledge is actually a knowledge of my conscience and will, which affects my hip pocket or my purse. It actually changes my actions because my life is changed. And it's not just some law that is written on stone. Indeed, we have the law written on the stones up on the walls up there. They're all written up there, if you like. But they don't change you, do they? They just stand there condemning you. Every time you read them and take them seriously, you say, oh, I'm blind again, haven't I? Huh? That doesn't change you. But God's Spirit placed within you changes you. Makes you a different person with a different value system, with different attitudes, with a different life that flow from those things. And the new covenant differs from the old covenant in that all the people who are in it, from the least to the greatest, know God and stand in relationship with God as forgiven people, because, he will go on to show us in chapters 9 and 10, they have come there on the basis of the work of their great high priest who has paid the penalty for them so that they may be forgiven. Christ in his ministry brings in the new covenant whereby I no longer stand afar off from God but can draw right into personal fellowship with God. It is based on that ministry, and it brings in a greater covenant. You can see, therefore, that it is utterly stupid to go back to the old covenant, to want to return to the rules and regulations of Moses, to want to set up the tabernacle again, to want to go back to that kind of religion. Indeed, if I can push the point that much further, to actually set up a new Mosaic system is just as stupid. To turn our church into a tabernacle is utter stupidity. How can we turn it into a tabernacle? Moses' tabernacle was the perfect copy. So for starters, we've got to go back to exactly what Moses did to get the perfect copy. But for second, even if we did it, we'd only have a copy of the reality that those of us who are in the covenant already share. We already have the reality of which this is only a copy. You mustn't build your building so as to be a tabernacle where you can come into the presence of God. That, in principle, is to do the same thing that this epistle is written against. It's to go back to Moses. It's to go back to the earthly copy when you've just been given the reality. It's to be someone who claims to be in perfect relationship with God because you're fully forgiven. Now saying that I want an imperfect reflection of what that relationship might be. It's an utter absurdity to go back to religion. But it's the absurdity and stupidity that all denominations and many churches have been plagued with for centuries. And I can speak with some force and vigour at this point because of all the sinners of denominations, the Church of England takes the cake. Having had the gospel and even had a few martyrs who burnt for it, they then in the 19th century, with great abandon, jumped straight back into the Mosaic priesthood, putting up altars, sacrifices, rails to keep people away, calling them sanctuaries, and all kinds of utter irrelevancies and stupidities, which showed that by and large they deserted the gospel. Not all members of the Church of England were like that, but if that is the true of the denomination I am in, you can imagine what I think of your denomination. They all alike are tarred with the brush of unbelief, each and every one of them. Because being in a church does not make you a member of the covenant. Being in a right relationship with God is what it means to be in the covenant. And you find the covenant people of God in denominations and churches all over the world. Different denominations, different churches all over the world. But what marks them out is that they know God. For they have had a changed heart and have been forgiven. For the death of Jesus Christ on their behalf is what brings them into that relationship with God. That's why, of course, church unity is the greatest joke of all time for covenant people. Why on earth would you want to join together all those sinful bodies? There's no need doing that. I mean, Satan's got them all already. You don't have to unite them yourselves. Don't worry about church unity and all that rubbish. Nothing to do with it. Those of us who are in the covenant, we're united already. There's all kinds of denominations represented here amongst this congregation tonight, I dare say. Some of us come from one historical background, some from another historical background. But it's a complete irrelevancy to our fellowship in the name of Jesus Christ. For what is more important than the denomination you're in is the kingdom that you're in, is the relationship with God that you're in. That is what unites people. The brand you want to place on your building, that's a complete and utter irrelevancy, isn't it? You can put any brand up you like. In fact, some churches lately have changed their brand names. Hasn't brought them any closer to the kingdom of God, has it? You can do a brand name change each week if you want it. You see, religion completely misses the point of what it's about. It's about a changed person in relationship with God who has been forgiven because Jesus has died for them. That is what the gospel of Jesus is about. The bringer in of the new great covenant. And so it is important, nay critical, that we share in that reality, not just the copy. To everyone here, by the very virtue of the fact that you've made it tonight, indicates that there is some vestiges of religiosity left somewhere. I mean, at least you've appeared at one religious function, this one. But if this is all you've got nothing. Indeed, an illusion. No, no. Enter into the reality of being in relationship with Jesus Christ. And that will even affect your participation and sharing in this meeting. For you will find out that this meeting is not being put on as a religious meeting at all. This is a gathering together of God's people, but it's not a religious meeting. You're not closer to God here than you were out there on the way. You're not worshipping God here more than you did out there. When you drive here, when you drive away, you worship God. Your whole life is given over to God, not just little one-hour segments here and there on Sundays, given to God. What you hold in your wallet is what is given to God, just as much as what you put in the plate. You don't give money to God when you put money in the plate here. Because if you're doing that, then you should give the whole lot in, shouldn't you? I mean, if you're not putting the whole lot in, you're keeping back 60 or 70% of it, 90 or 100% of it, in your own pocket, well then what are you saying? I've got my bit and God's got his bit. Since when do you have the right to have it? That's a great absurdity. No, no, a person who's in the right relationship with God, all his money is God. He just uses it for different purposes. You see, what we really need is the changed heart, is the forgiveness, is the being in relationship with God. And I would to God that each and every person here knows firsthand of that reality. And if you don't, maybe it's just a great mist of the fog that I'm talking about. You can't really see what it is. Maybe you know that you haven't got that and you want it and have looked for it long and hard, then I hope you'll talk to a Christian friend about it this night, or come and see me about it if you do not know anybody else to come and talk to. Because it's critical that we actually share the reality, for the experience of the new covenant, the experience of knowing God as my God, being forgiven, being changed, is what I started about, isn't it? No regrets about my past. I needn't bother hiding it up. It's forgiven. Hidden by Jesus Christ. And the future? I'm not turning over a new lease on New Year's Day. That's a stupid business, that is. I'm a changed person already. And changed by not the force of my own hand, but by the power of God. New start completely. I tell you what. I got that reality. I don't have to go on with the stupidities of our pagan society, do I? The stupidities. You're so stupid, we know they don't work. We even make jokes about our New Year's resolutions. We even make jokes about our Christmas and Easter. Our religion, our superstitions and all the rest of it. Even the pagans see they're stupid, yet they keep on with them. I don't have to keep on with that. If I know God. You'll notice then, that Hebrews chapter 8 really brings you into personal religion. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just corporate, it's not just for the church, it is also for individuals. Verse 11, they shall teach everyone his fellow, everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, because I will be merciful towards their iniquities and will remember their sins no more. The basis upon which you're in the covenant is forgiveness. And forgiveness is something of its very nature, which can be applied to the great giants of the land and also to the rest of us. It doesn't matter how little we are, how big we are, it can cover us. So that in the end there are no spiritual giants like that. We're all one in Christ Jesus. It actually changes our relationship with each other. Friends, I do hope that you are in that covenant relationship with God. That you know God as your God. That you have experienced that change in heart. And that you know the forgiveness that comes in Jesus Christ. And if you're in any doubt about that at all, or if you know that you're not in that relationship with God, that you will fix it up and you will do so quickly. Let's pray, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your generosity towards us in sending your Son to live and die for us. We praise you for this, Father. We do pray, Father, that you will continue to work that miracle in our lives of changing us from one degree of glory to another. That you change us as people, who are new people, your people. We pray, Father, for any amongst us tonight who do not know you as their God and who have never been in that relationship with you. We do pray, Father, that your Spirit would continue to work in our hearts, that we may indeed know the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ and have your word written on our hearts, being changed people, living with you as our God. Pray that you would help us to help each other in this manner, and we pray it all through Jesus our Lord. Amen.